Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. The well-known prophecy of our Savior's suffering and death in Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There ends our reading of God's holy word this morning. The passage that we've read, Isaiah 53, bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15 with regard to the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read together questions and answers 37 through 39. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more to his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse that lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us now under the preaching of thy word, the word of the gospel, that as always, but in a special way, this morning and next Sunday morning, according to thy will focus on the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of us and of our children on account of that death. Forgive our sins. For Christ's sake, amen. All of us have experienced suffering. There's nobody in church this morning, no family, no couple, who has not experienced some form of suffering. But none of us have experienced the suffering endured by our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God, none of us ever will. His sufferings were unique, and his sufferings were extreme. With that suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism is concerned in Lord's Day 15. In this Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism is explaining that article in the Apostles' Creed that deals with Jesus' suffering. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. The Catechism treats the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word appears in the 37th answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, that word passion is a biblical word. It occurs in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive, did Christ, after his passion, by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days. That word passion does not mean what it means to us usually today. When we speak of passion, then we usually have in mind a very strong emotion, a desire, a passion for art, or a passion for music. We even speak of crimes of passion. That's not the meaning of the word in the Catechism or in Scripture. Its basic meaning is simply suffering. The word passion means the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. His passion was what he experienced as suffering all his life long. His passion was especially what he experienced at the end of his life on the cross of Calvary. And that's the focus of Acts 1, verse 3. Especially on the cross, when he hung there, suspended between earth and heaven, did Christ suffer his passion? Then, as at no other time, to use the language of question and answer 44 in Lord's Day 16, that we'll look at more closely next week, God willing. He endured inexpressible pain, anguish, terrors, and hellish agonies. That was the passion of Jesus Christ. The severity of his passion was prophesied in Scripture. It is prophesied in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, his passion stands out. The servant of Jehovah, who is rejected and who endures the stripes, the reproach of God himself. The severity of Jesus' passion is plain from his prayer to God in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated the suffering that awaited him on Calvary. There he prayed, not once, but three times, that if it were possible, God would remove from him the sufferings, the cup that he must drink. And there, in Gethsemane, he groveled in the dust as a worm and no man. And there he sweat great drops of blood in anticipation of his passion. Certainly, the greatness of Christ's suffering also is underscored by that word that Christ uttered in the midst of his passion. Out of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Awful suffering. Suffering, thank God, that we will never know. I call your attention this morning to Christ's suffering and our suffering, in order next week, God willing, to call attention to Christ's death and our death. But this morning, Christ's suffering and our suffering. Let's notice, first of all, Christ's unique suffering. Secondly, his suffering under Pontius Pilate. That's specified in the Apostles' Creed. Pilate's name for all of history is recorded in the ancient creed. And then finally, our suffering in relation to Christ's suffering. Unique, altogether unique, was the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of Christ's suffering is underscored in the Catechism, when the Catechism teaches that Christ suffered all his life long. It was not the case only that Christ suffered in the closing hours of his life, when he hung there, those hours on the cross. Neither was it the case that his suffering was what he endured in the last days of his earthly life, the last week of his life, which we ordinarily refer to as the Passion Week, the week of suffering. Neither was it the case that his suffering was confined to the 3.5 years of his public ministry. But Jesus' suffering was unique because he suffered all his life long. From the very moment that he was conceived in Mary's womb until he died, commending his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father, Jesus suffered. Isaiah 53, verse 3, underscores that when it says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So soon as he was a man, at the moment of his incarnation, when in the womb of the Virgin Mary he took to himself a human nature, he was the man of sorrows. There was no relief in his suffering. No let up in his suffering. All his life long, he suffered. Uninterrupted, unmitigated suffering. He could never escape. To be sure, his suffering climaxed on the cross. But with every breath he drew, he suffered. The uniqueness of Christ's suffering in the second place is that his suffering was lifelong suffering in body as well as in soul. And that underscores, by the way, his true humanity. He was a real man, body and soul. He suffered in the body. He endured great physical suffering. That's brought out by the prophet in Isaiah 53. Verse 5, he was wounded, says the prophet. He was bruised. He was chastened, and stripes were laid upon him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Included in the sufferings of body was the poverty that he endured all his life long, from the moment that he was born in that cave, that dark cave, that stable outside of Bethlehem. And that poverty continued all his life long. He did not have so much as a pillow, he says, to lay his head upon. Included in the sufferings of his body were his becoming tired, his feeling the pangs of hunger, thirst, maybe even he was sick. Included were the beatings that he endured, were his wearing of the crown of thorns that was pressed into his skull, his being buffeted by his enemies, his having nails driven through his hands and through his feet, his being suspended on that cross under the heat of the sun in Palestine. But he also suffered in soul. The agony of Jesus' suffering was not merely physical, but it was suffering in his soul. That too is emphasized by the prophet in Isaiah 53. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, an offering for sin. In verse 11, he speaks of the travail of his soul. And in verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. It wasn't just physical suffering. It was suffering in the soul. And suffering of soul is always greater than physical suffering. One important aspect of the suffering of soul that Jesus endured was that he suffered alone. All alone. He was forsaken by his friends, by the disciples. He hung there on that cross with nobody to comfort him. That aspect of Jesus' suffering, that he suffered alone, the prophet calls attention to as well. Verses 3 and 4, he is despised and rejected of men. We hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And again, in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way to suffer. That's one thing. To suffer in the soul, that's one thing. But to suffer alone, to have no close friend to encourage you while you're dying of cancer, not to have a husband or a wife to comfort you in the death of a child or in the death of your parents, not to have someone there, a pastor, to minister to you and to your family when you're going through trying times, maybe being forsaken by an unfaithful spouse. He suffered alone. No one was there to encourage him, to comfort him with the word of God. And that added to his suffering. What made Christ's suffering extreme was the fact that he suffered all his life long, in body and in soul, the wrath of God. What he suffered underscores the extremity and the uniqueness of his suffering. He suffered like no man has ever suffered before or since. If we ask the question, what was it that he suffered? What made his suffering so terrible? The answer is simply this, that Jesus bore the infinite wrath of God against sin. What made his sufferings so intense were not the sufferings that were administered by his enemies, by the wicked Jews, by the Roman soldiers, but what he suffered at the hands of God, the infinite wrath of God. That's question and answer 37. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and in soul, here it comes, the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That's what he suffered. And that was prophesied in Isaiah 53. We can well imagine. Can't prove that. But I can well imagine that in the Garden of Gethsemane, interspersed between his three prayers to God that the cup might be removed, were the words of Isaiah 53 resounding in the Savior's soul. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and he has made his soul an offering for sin. Christ's suffering was the suffering at the hands of God. Everything throughout his entire life, his suffering all his life long, his suffering both in body and in soul, was his suffering of the wrath of God. That too was not confined to the hours that he hung from the cross on Calvary, but all his life long. Everything that caused him pain, every suffering that he endured, every agony of soul was an expression to him of the wrath of God. Jesus didn't suffer hunger the way we suffer hunger. Or he didn't have a cold like we have a cold. But when he suffered, his suffering was always mingled with the wrath of God. The reproach that he suffered, the rejection that he experienced, the pain that he endured was always the wrath of God. What a burden his sufferings were. That Jesus suffered the wrath of God is made plain by the unique way in which he died. And in the way in which he died, God himself made plain what it was that our Savior suffered. He was not assassinated, a sniper's bullet in the streets of Jerusalem. He wasn't beaten to death in some dark alley in Jerusalem at night. But he suffered on a cross, a public spectacle. But his suffering on that cross was a symbol, a special symbol that pointed to the wrath of God for the one who was crucified. There was found no place in God's earth, and he was rejected from God's heaven, suspended between earth and heaven. The cross was a symbol of the wrath of God on the one who was crucified. But more than a symbol of the wrath of God, in Jesus' case, he experienced the wrath of God. Experienced that wrath of God in an altogether unique and intense way as he hung from the cross. It wasn't just a symbol of the wrath of God in the case of Jesus. In the case of Jesus, he experienced the wrath of God while he hung there on the cross. That's the special significance of his being crucified. What added to his sufferings was the fact that he suffered for the sins of all mankind. That's what we read in question and answer 37. Sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Now that's a biblical expression. It's not an Arminian expression. They rob that expression of its true meaning, and they make all mankind into all men in the sense of every man, woman, and child ever born into the world. That's not all mankind. We'll have more to say about that next week when we talk about the death of Jesus itself. But already now, we must note that all mankind simply means all kinds of men. And it refers in the scriptures sometimes to all ranks of men, rich and poor, master and slave, male and female, all different kinds of men. It can refer to all different kinds of men racially, the broadest categories, Jew and Gentile, but then black and white, yellow and red, whatever skin color, all kinds of men. And then it can also refer to status appointed by God, kings and subjects, rulers and those who are under rulers, all mankind. But the Catechism mentions that in order to underscore the extremity of Jesus' suffering. He did not suffer for one sin of a particular human being, perhaps a very grievous sin. He did not suffer for the sins of a few men, a handful of men. But his suffering was suffering that he endured for the sins of all mankind. An innumerable host of guilty sinners, each one worthy of the suffering of the wrath of God. All of that was heaped upon Jesus. He suffered for the sins of all mankind. And yet, we have not plumbed the depths of the suffering, the agony, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The severity of his suffering is not only how long he suffered, is not even what he suffered, the wrath of God, but the intensity of Jesus' suffering is who he was, who suffered. For the one who suffered was the eternal Son of God. That did not in any way mitigate his suffering. It intensified his suffering. No one else could feel the pain of rejection at the hands of Jehovah God. No one could feel the agony of the wrath of God as Jesus, the Son of God, could and did. That's true even among us. The hurt of rejection, displeasure, anger is the greater, the closer and dearer to us is the one who is angry with us, disappointed in us, hurt by us. A man feels the sting of disapproval, not so much when it's his boss at work, not so much when it's his neighbor across the fence, but when it's his wife who disapproves of him, has been hurt by him, angered by him. A child feels the hurt of rejection, not because somebody has punched him on the playground, not because he's fallen off his bike and skinned his knee, but because his dad is angry with him. His mother is disappointed in him. Just because he was the eternal Son of God, eternally in the bosom of his Father, the beloved Son of God, the suffering that Jesus endured was suffering like no one else could ever experience. So great, so mysterious, so inexpressible, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. What makes Christ's suffering the more inexpressible and mysterious was that he did not deserve to suffer. The sufferings that he endured all his life long and that culminated in the cross were undeserved sufferings. He suffered innocently. And that's the thing that was underscored by his suffering under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. The Apostles' Creed makes mention of that man, that Roman governor, under whom Jesus suffered and who issued the death penalty against Jesus. Why is he mentioned? Why Pontius Pilate specifically? One of the most significant reasons for that is that under Pilate and the trial of Jesus by Pilate, the innocence, the perfect innocence of Jesus became very clear. He was the only man who could ever say about his sufferings what he said out of the darkness. Why? My God, why? Why this suffering? Why me? You and I can never ask that question. Not only because we will never know the intensity of Jesus' suffering, but because apart from that, we're sinners, damn worthy sinners. We deserve to suffer. The damned in hell will never be able to ask the question, why? They will never be able to say, my God. That's part of the great mystery of that word of Jesus. When he was being forsaken by God, he still said, not God, the God, my God. But they will never be able to say either, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Only Christ, the perfect Son of God, could ever say, why? That was prophesied too in Isaiah 53, his perfect innocence in his suffering. Verse 5, but he was wounded not for his own transgressions, for our transgressions. He was bruised not for his own iniquities, but for our iniquities. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because should really in the King James be translated, although, or even though, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. All of the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion underscore his perfect innocence, but it was especially his trial by Pontius Pilate. This explains the perfect innocence of Christ, why the leaders of the Jews had to hire false witnesses against him. This explains Judas's behavior. He couldn't even live with himself. He threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the leaders of the Jews. And what did he do? Repent? No. He went out and hanged himself. He could not live with himself because, as he said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. This was the testimony of the penitent malefactor. This man hath done nothing amiss. And this was the testimony of the centurion. At the moment that Jesus died, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. But especially his trial before Pontius Pilate. Very striking. The Apostles' Creed does not mention Annas or Caiaphas or wicked King Herod, but only Pontius Pilate. Why? Pontius Pilate is mentioned in the Creed and in question and answer 38 of our Lord's Day for several reasons. First of all, one of the implications for naming the Roman governor is to establish the historicity of Jesus' death. He really did die. And it can be proved that he died. He died in real time and in history, for he died during the governorship of Pontius Pilate. That's necessary. The historical reality of the death of Jesus is absolutely necessary. There's no salvation for you or for me if he did not really, actually, in time and history, die for us. The implication that he suffered under Pontius Pilate also is that the whole world stands exposed for its wicked rejection of the Son of God and his crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Pilate, in a unique way, represents the whole world of that day. He is the appointed representative of the world power, in distinction from all the others mentioned. He especially, he in a unique way, represents Caesar, represents the Roman Empire, and therefore represents the entire world that joins with one voice in condemning the Lord Jesus Christ, underscoring the fundamental truth that no man of himself is able or ever will believe on Jesus Christ. Yet another aspect of the significance of Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate is that it indicates the wicked, the awful injustice perpetrated against Jesus. The civil magistrate behaved himself wickedly and unjustly, but what is significant also is that Jesus never lifted up a hand against the Roman authority. He never stirred his disciples up to engage in guerrilla warfare against Pilate and the forces of Pilate. He didn't conduct himself as a revolutionary, as wicked as the government was, unjust in his condemnation of him. He submitted to that government and the authority exercised by Pontius Pilate. That's significant. And it's significant in light of the movement in evangelical and reformed churches in our day to justify civil disobedience. We may not rebel against the authority. We may not ever rise up against the authority in order to overthrow the authority. Yes, indeed, there comes a time when we must disobey the authority. And that time is only when we are required to disobey the law of God. Not when the authority disobeys the law of God. Not then, let us say, giving our hard-earned tax dollars in order to support abortion. That doesn't justify at all disobedience to the authority. But when we are forced to disobey the law of God, then we say no. That's the line in the sand that we will not cross. And our Lord himself and the apostles in the book of Acts show us by their own example how we are to react. Jesus' condemnation by Pontius Pilate also underscores the absolute sovereignty of God. For Pilate is only the puppet in God's hand to accomplish His own will. God works through Pontius Pilate. Wicked man though he is, in order to bring his son to the cross, and in that cross to work out the salvation of his elect people. But especially does Jesus' trial before Pilate underscore his innocence. There was a respect of persons there, a wicked refusal to let an innocent man go. There was a concern on the part of the judge for his own skin, for his own honor, his own position. He was willing himself to break the law so that he could secure his position as the governor. It was the thinking that Jesus was expendable, one man for peace in the city. His trial before Pontius Pilate made abundantly clear he did not deserve to die. Three times, Pilate declares publicly, "I find no fault in him." Although he knew Jesus was innocent, yet he condemned him to death. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. We need to know that Jesus suffered and died innocently. That's an important and fundamental truth, because if he did not die innocently, if he died because he was guilty, if he died on account of his own sins, he could not have died for you or for me. In order for us to have the assurance, to enjoy the comfort that his death covered the guilt of my sins, he stood in my place, enduring what I deserve, we must know that he went to the cross perfectly innocent. Because he suffered, the child of God is delivered from his sufferings. Christ's suffering is our deliverance from suffering. That does not mean that we do not have to suffer. Every one of us knows suffering, some more, some less. But we all suffer. Every family here knows the pain of suffering. For life in this world, for the child of God, is always a veil of tears. Those sufferings can be intense, extreme. Sufferings of the body, COVID, cancer, birth defects, enduring pain from an injury, war, civil war, persecution, imprisonment. But they can also be sufferings of soul. The loneliness of the widow, the rejection by an unfaithful spouse who forsakes his wife, forsakes her husband. Friend who turns against friend, brother against brother, leaves the church. The pain of a wayward son or a wayward daughter. What makes the sufferings of the child of God great in comparison to the sufferings of the world is that added to all these are the sufferings that we endure for Christ's sake, because of who we are, because we are Christians. Nevertheless, Christ's sufferings have a direct effect on our sufferings in three respects. First, because Christ suffered all our sufferings, we're spared the wrath of God. Oh, yes, we suffer. Suffer intensely at times. But we are spared in all our sufferings of the wrath of God. That makes our suffering doable. We can bear up in our sufferings. That makes all the difference in the world. That distinguishes our sufferings from the children of this world. We do not suffer under the wrath of God. Second, because Christ suffered, we are given the grace, the strength of faith, to bear up in our sufferings. We're not crushed by those sufferings. Certainly, that's what we deserve, every one of us. We deserve to be swallowed up in our sufferings, destroyed by them. But because our Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for us, we receive from God the strength of grace to bear up, to endure, to walk our pilgrim's journey and fulfill our calling. And then thirdly, because Christ suffered and died, all our sufferings, including the agony of death itself, work for our good. Our good. Even the sufferings, the pain, the sorrows, the losses, our good. Our good personally, our good in our families, our good in the congregation, our good as a denomination, our good eternally. For they work, do those sufferings for Christ's sake, an eternal weight of glory. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for our suffering Savior, for the suffering that he endured in our stead and on our behalf. Now we pray that we may enjoy the comfort of his sufferings, the strength and grace to bear up in our own sufferings, in order to confess thee, even in the midst of those sufferings. Forgive our sins. Dismiss us with thy grace, for Christ's sake.